I'm gay and I'm atheist, but I fear we're producing a tyrannous new morality that is every bit as oppressive as the old one. That was David Starkey, the historian, on BBC Television's Question Time recently, commenting on cases of Christian couples falling foul of equalities legislation while trying to foster children on the one hand or run a bed and breakfast in their own home on the other. There seems to be a new case most months that chips away at previous freedoms. This month it's the Christian man banned from having a small palm cross in his work van. Last Sunday, the BBC also ran a 60-minute documentary entitled Does Christianity Have a Future? It was just limited to this country. It was presented in typically feisty style by Anne Widdecombe. And she began with pictures of worshippers in church. She spoke of how Easter is a time she feels particularly connected to her faith, and ended the introduction by adding about herself and Christians in general in this country, however, I'm in a minority. Well, we've been that for years, of course, but we're beginning to discover what that feels like in a new way, a society where we feel not just like a marginalized minority, but increasingly, we can taste powerlessness. We feel discriminated against. Stories circulate more and more that seem to limit our freedoms and grow our fears. But when that turns into bitterness and self-pity, the Christian church turns ugly. And really, there's no room for self-pity if you're a Christian in this country. Certainly not when you hear stories of brother and sister Christians from so many other parts of the world where their faith has left them driven not just from jobs, but homes and families and freedom. The other day I interviewed Ben Quashy at length at the New Word Alive conference. Ben's a good friend, but far more importantly, he's the Archbishop of Jos in Nigeria, and Jos seems to be right on the fault line of Muslim violence against Christians in that country. It was immensely moving to hear Ben talk of what he and his family have been through, of the family home burned down, of his wife Gloria and her children savagely attacked, of another occasion where an armed gang piled into the home, broke in and took Ben out to kill him. He's living, he knows he's living, beyond human protection. I said to someone, what's all this got to do with Easter and with hope? Only this, that hope worth having starts by facing reality, not running from it. And Easter Sunday needs Good Friday first before it can offer hope. That's the route Jesus took. And disciples walk a similar path. Jesus himself said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. It's normal. And actually, that's just where our passage starts as well. It starts with what I've called Easter reality. Look at verse 9. I mean, for an incident which ends on such a strong positive note of hope, it begins with a shocking reality. Verse 9 is a striking way for John to say of himself, Christian. See how he puts it? Your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. It's an extraordinary cocktail, isn't it? Suffering, kingdom, patient endurance. We don't normally mix things like that. I mean, if we speak of kingdom, we'll normally add words like power and glory. And if we've got too much suffering and endurance, we tend to doubt our place in the kingdom. He puts them together. That's the mix that makes Christian. And you see, he speaks of himself as your brother and companion. He's speaking of his own experience, but he speaks as if it's common for the churches to whom he writes. Minorities, powerless, short on physical protection, never mind human rights and freedoms. Fears and insecurities are their life. And so you see, he says, suffering. He's writing from Patmos. It was an island the Romans used as a penal colony, and he's there, imprisoned for his faith. Look how verse 9 finishes off. on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Alongside the suffering, he puts the kingdom. John's got all the trappings of power around him every day, warders, soldiers, civil servants calling the shots. And yet it's as if he reminds himself every morning, I belong to the King. Suffering, kingdom, patient endurance. And that's what you get when you mix a share in suffering with a share in the kingdom. So let me ask you, do your expectations for the Christian life include this cocktail? Or have we lost touch with reality? I mean, do beware whinging Christians. You know, if in this country we can do no more than mutter how awful, how unfair, as if we're surprised and horrified by some of the prejudices we suffer, it's time someone stopped us short and said, it's normality. Which, let me make perfectly clear, is so much easier to say from a pulpit than when it's my job that's threatened in the name of neutrality because of a palm cross I've had in my van for years by an executive who's got a poster of Che Guevara on his office wall. But suffering, kingdom, patient endurance, that's how John describes the Christian life. Is that the mix we're bringing our children up to expect? That's quite a gear change for a middle-class Brit, isn't it? But if we're teaching them anything else, if we're setting any other expectations, we're not preparing them for Christian discipleship. Easter reality. And it's followed by what I've called Easter fear. You know what the most common command, the most frequent command that God gives in the Bible is? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And there's fear in the air here. Christians outgunned, outmaneuvered, outmuscled. It was true in the first century. It's still true in the 21st century. Here's Marzia. She has just been imprisoned for her faith in Tehran with her friend Maria. They spent a year in the prison in Iran, and she tells of what it was like. Before prison, we talked about execution. But when we got to prison and experienced the fear of it, our way of talking changed. The very first night that we were arrested, when they threatened us, we were really frightened. We never imagined we would be so frightened. We talked about these things before, but the atmosphere there and what happened to us frightened us beyond our expectations. We were confined to a dark and dirty room and paralyzed with fear. We could see the fear in each other's faces. I just want to add, it's easy to say that I give my life for the Lord and I'll do anything for him, even die. I always thought it would be a privilege to give my life for the Lord. You say these things. I know for sure if this would happen to us, we would rejoice ultimately. But human fear gripped us. And only the power the Lord gave us helped us to overcome those fears. It's real. The end of last week at the Word Alive conference, I was just speaking with Ben Quashie before he left, and I thanked him for the encouragement he'd given us. And he said to me in a revealing moment, he said, oh, Hugh, if people only knew, I'm so afraid. Even when I went on stage to talk with you, I know the fear. Do not be afraid. Yes, we're expecting that here. We need that. But when we get to it in this passage, we'll discover it's strangely different. Surrounded by enemies and hostilities, there's something else for John and his readers and us to understand before they can see the whole picture. Do you know those Specsavers adverts for people whose eyesight isn't quite as good as it used to be? They've got one at the moment where the train pulls into the station and a man steps off with a bunch of flowers for his girlfriend, and he looks down the platform and he can see her. And she starts to come towards him hesitantly at first and then more confidently along the platform, and then she flings herself into the arms of a man who'd also stepped off the train but the carriage before. Several seconds later, she surfaces from their passionate embrace, comes up for air, so to speak. looks more closely at the man she's been kissing and frowns. And then she sees a few feet away a woman, his wife, staring appalled. And she sees a few yards beyond him our man, hurt, crestfallen, flowers hanging limply from his hand. And as she blinks and you can see the light beginning to dawn on her, the caption comes up on the screen, should have gone to Specsavers. Well, I think John's giving us a trip here to the spiritual Specsavers, a sight we often miss in our blindness, yet vital, essential for any handling of our fears and insecurities. Watch as John takes us there. Look at verse 10. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, which said, write on the scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches. Here is God's message for his church. Oh, the names of the churches sound funny to us, but they'd have been well-known local churches to his readers. You know, some kind of equivalent of the Holy Trinity, Brompton, St. Helens, Bishopsgate, All Souls, Langham Place of the day. And verse 12, I turned round to see the voice. Now here's the spiritual Specsavers. You see, seeing the voice. Well, verse 13, he's someone like the Son of Man. It's Jesus. Among the churches, that's what the lampstands represent. This Christ is not remote, aloof, out of touch. He's right there amongst his suffering people. He can smell their fear. He can taste their insecurity. Now, the description of him may have sounded strange to us. It's full of Old Testament imagery we don't have time to explore this morning, but you can't miss the fact that he's impressive. He's powerful. He's awesome. I mean, just dip into it. Verse 14, for example. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Well, to Western culture with its idolizing of youth, that may sound feeble and frail. But to cultures with respect for age, and as each year goes by, I find those cultures more and more attractive. To cultures with respect for age, it actually speaks of immense wisdom and experience. His eyes, verse 14, you notice, were like blazing fire, cut right through you. See. Right through you. My primary school head had something of that kind of a look. It's very useful for a head teacher. Tough on the pupils. It felt as if he could just see right into your mind. You could never look him in the eyes and tell a lie. His voice, verse 15, was like the sound of rushing waters. They can be deafening. When he speaks, you listen. And face to face with this Christ, John is flat on his face on the floor. Turn over the page to verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Life only goes on when Christ stretches out his hand and says, do not be afraid. And you see, it's nothing to do with enemies and hostility. This is the healthy fear that comes from seeing Jesus for who he is now. Risen, ascended, glorious Lord. And we've lost that fear today. Now, secularists will talk about God, won't they? They'll debate God, they'll doubt God, they'll dismiss God, but they don't fear him. But the religious have lost this fear too. At Christmas, the only Christ we think of is in his mother's arms, as if he never grew up. At Easter, the Christ we picture is helpless on the cross, as if he never moved on. At prayer, we're taught that prayer is talking to Jesus like talking to your best friend, and we get matey. But if you're facing one of life's great kicks in the teeth, unemployment, health fading, death, if you're a helpless minority, if that's how it is for you at work or at home, especially if you feel powerless in the drift of a culture and public opinion, then we need more than just a friend and a mate. And the Jesus who calls us his friend is this Jesus. I suspect too often my eyes just get transfixed on the troubling reality in front of my eyes, and we can't see clearly enough to know this healthy fear. But it's there all the way through the New Testament. Simon Peter, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. The women at the tomb on Easter Sunday, trembling with fear as they realize who this risen Lord is. Saul on the Damascus road, on his face before this Jesus, is our Jesus. Too tame, too domesticated for any of that. Do we need a trip to Specsavers to recover a healthy awe and fear? Because this fear is the foundation for the hope that conquers all other fears. You see, Easter fear gives way to Easter hope. And it is that imposing, majestic, glorious Jesus who gives substance and confidence to this hope as he explains himself. Do not be afraid. Why? Why not? I mean, there are all kinds of reasons to be afraid. Do not be afraid. I, notice how verse 17 goes on, I am the first and the last. The voice that spoke the world into being is the voice that will have the last word on it, will put the final full stop to it. After all the twists and turns of history, there'll be no more twists beyond Christ. He is the sting in the tail. Does Christianity have a future? The BBC program did what you would expect. It looked at closing churches and growing churches. It mentioned Alpha and archbishops. It spoke to statistics and secularists and sociologists. And finally, Anne Widdecombe fronted the Archbishop of Canterbury with a very blunt question. Many experts say the church is in terminal decline. Do you believe that? And if I may say it with almost uncharacteristic speed and clarity, Rowan Williams shot straight back. Many people say the church is in terminal decline. Do you believe that? No, I don't, because I believe in God. Many experts believe there's no future for Christianity, Hugh. Do you believe that? No, I don't, because I believe in Christ. And he is the first and the last. And Christianity is this Christ. Yes, yes, there's someone, but I know it's how every fairy tale ends. They all lived happily ever after. No, this is not fairy tale. I am the first and the last. Yes, he goes on. I'm the living one. Well, so what? Yes, well, here's what. I'm the living one. I was dead. Here's reality earthing this hope again. All the evidence of Good Friday and the public execution. What is the worst that can happen to the weak, oppressed Christian? Injustice, torture, execution. It happened to me, says Jesus. It was not the end. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. That's what I mean by I'm the living one. Steve Jobs is the CEO of Apple. Here's what he had to say about death a few years back. No one wants to die, he said. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that's as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. Your time is limited. I don't know if he was trying to encourage the shareholders about the future. He certainly needs to. Steve Jobs is battling cancer, and every time he steps back or there's uncertainty about his health, it seems to me Apple shares plummet. It's a wonderfully positive spin on death, isn't it? Life's change agent. It's a woefully inadequate one. It guarantees that all of us who live long enough are consigned to being discarded and dismissed as just yesterday's model. And it leaves me still with having to face the terror of the coffin, its finality, the cutting off from all we know and love. Well, forget the Apple CEO. Turn back to the Bible and see Jesus speaking into that terror in verse 18. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And if ever there's a set of keys you want to be able to get your hands on, it's that one, isn't it? You know, we've all been there, haven't we, where you wonder if you've locked yourself out and how do you get in? And, oh, well, he's got these keys. And death is not the end. And the coffin is not an exit-less box. And the grave is neither as final as we fear, nor the ultimate threat it poses as. And Easter proved that. And Jesus' resurrection unmasked death. And these keys, they don't just speak of an escape from the grave, but as we'll see next week, of doors opening into a whole new world ahead, an eternal future beyond. This is real, sustainable, confidence-giving Easter hope. So, just look at verses 17 and 18 again, will you? Just let eye gates take them in. There are going to be countless voices whispering comments, shouting the slogans that will marginalize and sideline or worse. So fix this in your mind and your hearts, the Jesus who can say, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is God's word, God's hope for the beleaguered Christian, the enfeebled, vulnerable church now. Not just for some future end time. You see what it said in verse 19. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. This is God's word for today, his Easter message 2011 for you and for me. No, it doesn't remove all the hurt and the pain and the weakness. But it's what it adds that's so important. You see, it brings the kingdom alongside the suffering. It allows tomorrow's world to break into today's. It can bring beauty where, left to our own devices, we'll just turn ugly. Take this hope. Make it your own. And we can still smile, even if we're tempted to self-pity. I am the first and the last. Our Jesus, not shoddy legislation, will have the last word. Take this hope. Make it your own, and we can still smile, even if we're tempted to bitterness. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. All that injustice and suffering we're going through, it's just giving us the privilege of following in the Master's steps. Take this hope. Make it your own. We can still smile. The kind of smile that gets under the skin of whatever oppressor we face. You know, the domestic despot at home. The office tyro who loves to throw his or her weight around at work. The bureaucratic bully of government officialdom. The national tyrant with state security backing. If we hold to the Easter hope that Jesus, our Jesus, has the keys to death and Hades, well, they can do their worst. And our tortured smile will still be looking forward to the day when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the idea they hate. This is an Easter hope, not for within All Souls Church on one Sunday in a year. It's to secure me for the realities of life ahead, out there, whatever's thrown at me. It means when the world discards and dismisses me and discards and dismisses you as yesterday's model, I can still smile, even as I wince at the hurt. You can still smile. We can know that in Jesus, I may be yesterday's model, but we're still tomorrow's man, tomorrow's woman. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he is the first and the last. And in a world going sour, may that hope shine through us. May the kingdom smile break in and draw alongside our suffering. And may the name of Jesus be more widely known through us for his great name's sake. Amen.